We are going to continue our series of conversations this morning that we started, it's been a handful of weeks ago now, that we started entitled, Where Do I Fit In? And what we've been talking about over the last several weeks is we've been trying to understand where in this whole thing called the body of Christ, where in the kingdom of God do we fit perfectly so that we can be of maximum impact to the kingdom of God? Where should I or where should you be serving in the body of Christ? Where do we fit in? And it's important because I think if we're going to be faithful over a long period of time, it's important that we find that fit where we fit best and to fill that role. It's easy to do something that we're not well suited for a little while, isn't it? But it's really hard to do it for a very long period of time. And so if we're going to stay faithful over an extended period of time, we need to find that place that we fit best. How many of you were in your neighborhood group this week? All right, not so good. For those of you that were, how many of you did that little exercise that you had to take out a pencil and a piece of paper and write your name with your offhand? Some of you. All right, we're going to do it. I want everybody to grab something to write with and something to write on. And I want you to put that pencil in your offhand. By that I mean if you're right-handed, put it in your left hand. And if you're left-handed, put it in your right hand. And I want you to sign your name. How's it going? Is that working out for you? For how many of you is that kind of uncomfortable? The rest of you just lied to me. Did it take you more time to sign your name that way? A lot more effort? Had to pay more attention? Did you do as good a job? See, this is a little like serving outside of your kingdom fit, isn't it? Now, it's not to say that you can't do it. You can. And there are probably even times when you should do it. I mean, there are times in which we're called upon because of circumstance to have to do something that we're not well suited for. But the fact is, if we do that, it's going to take us longer. We're not going to do it as well. We're going to have to work harder at it. We're not going to be as satisfied. We're not going to be as fulfilled. We're not going to be as effective. And that's why it's important that we find that place that God has designed us for and to fill that place that he has made just for us. Now, this week I want to change our focus just a little bit. Instead of talking more about spiritual gifts and all those kinds of things that we've talked about, I want to talk about how we work together. You know, if I were to summarize what I think this week and our thinking is all about, I would put it in these terms. The best part of serving in the body of Christ is serving together. You know, it's not operating in isolation. It's not trying to do my own thing, but it's actually finding where I fit so that I can work not just in perfect harmony with God's will, but in perfect harmony with God's people. And when we begin to function well together, when we begin to complement one another's efforts and to appreciate, beyond that, to appreciate the contribution that each and every one of us make, that becomes an awfully nice way to live. Last week we talked a fair amount about spiritual gifts, didn't we? And anytime you talk about spiritual gifts, if you're going to talk about them from the Bible, you're going to end up talking about the body of Christ, because just about every passage in the Scriptures that talk about spiritual gifts, it's in the context of the body. Now, there's a theological reason for that, and there's a patently practical reason for that, and the practical reason is really very simple. We ideally function like a body. See, in the body of Christ, a member of his body is a gifted individual. And as we talked about the body of Christ, about believers with spiritual gifts working together, we were constantly reminded of two very simple concepts. One is diversity, we're all different, and one's unity, in spite of all those differences, we still have to work together. In fact, if I can restate that, because of all of those differences, we get to work together. Because God has made each one of us different in multiple ways, we are designed to fill that place, and when we all fill that place in the kingdom, we contribute entirely to His kingdom cause. We talked about this briefly last week. What does it take for the proper functioning of any body? It takes two things. It takes submission to the head, every member of the body, submitting to the head and taking direction from the head, and harmony among the members. Each of the members working well together with every other member. In other words, you not only have to find your kingdom fit, you have to fill your kingdom role, and you have to do it in a way that promotes unity among all the other members. Now, if you think about it, when you think about how different we all are, it's a wonder, frankly, that anything ever gets done. I mean, if you think about how different, God's given us all different personalities, just to name one. And He's given many of us different kinds of leadership styles. And then you watch how those personalities interact with all those leadership styles. And you sit back and say, man, how does anything ever happen around here? You know, I mean, I barely understand my own personality. I have no hope of understanding yours. And we just kind of sit back and say, how does this work? And then it gets worse before it gets better, because all those differences and all those different personalities and all those different people, every one of them are broken in some way. Every one of us have our places of brokenness, don't we? And those places of brokenness we tend to protect, and we become very self-protective, and then we all come together and we try to work together. I had a meeting this week that didn't go as well as I would have hoped. The meeting was hard. The results weren't exactly what I was hoping for. And I was kind of muttering under my breath as I went back into my office. And laying on my desk, open, was this book called Where Do I Fit In? Any of you ever read this thing? But it was laying on my desk, and it was open to page 91. You remember what it says on page 91? Didn't think so. But on page 91, here's what it says. It says, meditate on King David's praise in Psalm 139, verse 14, which says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. I was carnal, I'll admit it. I looked at that and I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm praising because I am so wonderfully complex. And then I read the next line that the author of this thing put in there. And it's a question. It says, ask yourself, do I appreciate not only my complexity, but the complexity of those around me? And the answer was a resounding no. I didn't. Should I? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But see, isn't that really where it all comes down to? We have these wonderfully complex people, and we give praise to God for it. You know, your complexity is great until your complexity gets in my way. And then it's not all of a sudden so wonderful, is it? You know, your complexity is wonderful as long as we agree, but when you disagree with me, then I'm not so sure. You know, maybe your complexity is just downright sin. Now, what's the opposite of all this unity and harmony? that we're to preserve? Well, the answer is it's disharmony and conflict, isn't it? What goes off when you hear that word? When you see that word in print? What comes to your mind? I'm sorry?
Anxiety.
Anxiety? I'm sorry?
People yelling.
People yelling? Okay. Opportunity to sin? Any opportunity to glorify God?
That's not what came to my mind, right?
I believe that. I'm sorry, somebody else. Stress. Chaos, frustration, on and on the list goes. Futility. You know, isn't it interesting that the first response of every one of us is nothing positive? Now, that's not to say that something positive can't come out of conflict. That's not our immediate reaction, is it? It's neither our immediate mental reaction, nor is it our immediate behavioral reaction. Most of us, we just kind of instantaneously assume that something else that's bad is going on. Now, why is it that every one of our responses, our initial responses, are negative? Well, first of all, it's difficult and we just don't like it very much. We wish that we could handle it wisely. We wish that we could handle it wisely like the judge in Florida who was called in to arbitrate a case in a condo association. There were a group of women who were fighting over some issue in their condo association. And so this judge came into the situation and he decided that he was going to apply some wisdom to it. So he said, well, all right, here's what I'm going to do. To make sure that this happens in an orderly fashion, we'll let the oldest of the ladies speak first. The issue went away. Now, instead of most of us being wise like that, most of us are like the couple that were planning for their marriage, and they were trying to be biblical about it all. And so they read the scripture that said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So they made a deal. We will never go to bed angry with each other. They didn't go to bed for 3 weeks. Now, that's more like us. That's kind of our reaction in the middle of all of this, isn't it? See, conflict feels inevitable. It feels like it's unavoidable. And if history means anything, it is inevitable. It is going to happen. But while it may be inevitable, it does not necessarily have to be negative. Now, don't misunderstand me. Conflict is not all good, but it doesn't have to be all bad either. And stakes are very high in the church. I mean, to be effective, we have to work together, don't we? I mean, if we're going to make a kingdom difference in this world, we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it in isolation. We have to do it as the army that we are. And we have to work together to make that happen. Stakes are high here. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to talk about conflict. And I want to answer four questions about conflict. These four questions are certainly not the only four that we can ask and answer this morning. In fact, they are a top-level kind of overview of conflict from a biblical perspective. First question, what is conflict? I mean, let's try to understand it before we solve it, all right? We start with a simple definition. Conflict is a difference that gets in the way of our relationship. When there's some kind of a difference between us and it gets in the way of our relationship, there's tension and all of those other things that flow out of that, and we end up with conflict. Now see, I have no problem with your differences until your differences bump into mine. But when your differences bump into my differences, then there's a high probability that we're going to have conflict. Watch out. There's a slightly more technical definition that I would bring to this, and that is that conflict is a difference that threatens the values and the goals and the behavior of someone else. In other words, it's a difference that gets in somebody else's way. When our difference bumps into somebody else and we impede their progress in some regard in life, then we end up thinking that they are a threat to us. Conflict always involves three things. It always involves, first of all, an action. What you think doesn't bother me all that badly. You know, I may think you're wrong. I may not even know what you're thinking. But what you think doesn't bother me. What you do as a result of what you think, then that all of a sudden becomes an issue to me, doesn't it? Out of that is a threat. When somebody takes an action that is emotional or physical or verbal, and I feel threatened by that, when that threatens me, I'm almost instantaneously going to react. That's just part of who we are as people. And the question is, will my reaction be wise or unwise? Will it be healthy or unhealthy? Will it be biblical or unbiblical? And then there's going to be a reaction to that. Now, without deliberate care, without deliberate thought, my reaction is going to be self-protective. I can guarantee it. Why? Because we are, by nature, people who look after ourselves first, and we have to think carefully to be any other way. The strength of my reaction is going to be determined entirely by how much I feel threatened. Conflict is a difference that threatens me, and I react to that. Now, what causes that kind of conflict? You say, well, it's differences. No, no, not necessarily. There are lots of people who are different that don't end up in conflict. The core cause of conflict is the fundamental self-orientation through which we tend to view life. We tend to see life through the filter of our own need and through the filter of our own desires. And if we're not going to do that, we're going to have to work hard at it. Now, when we process life, when we process three things in specific, through that filter of our own self-orientation, there's a high probability that conflict is going to develop. You say, well, Don, what are those three things? Because I got to watch out for them. Yeah, you do. First of all is misunderstandings. You ever misunderstand somebody? Somebody you love? They speak clearly, you hear clearly, but it's different. I know none of you have ever experienced that. If you've been misunderstood lately, you're in great company. So was Socrates and Pythagoras and Copernicus and Jesus and a whole bunch of others. It just happens, doesn't it? There's a great illustration in the scripture in Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is what I call the conflict chapter, because the church was in the middle of a fairly substantial conflict. And what was at stake was not a small issue. It had to do with the nature of the church and how the church was going to work. In its simplest, purest form, what was going on was this question: do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? You know, I mean, if you were a Gentile in those days and you wanted to become a follower of Jesus, did you have to go through the door of Judaism? Did you have to go through the rites of proselytization, circumcision, all those things, so that you could become a full-fledged Jew? Then you could be a believer and a follower of Jesus. Or could you just bypass that door and by faith, as a Gentile, trust in Jesus and become one of his followers? That was the question. And there was a disagreement about it. And there was confusion that was being added because there were some teachers who were going around teaching, claiming that they were being sent to teach when in reality they weren't. And that just added confusion to it. And the result was the church was in an uproar and nobody knew what to believe and what to follow and what to do. And so the leaders of the church got all the significant people together, those who were part of the problem, and they brought them together and they had a discussion. They did what should have been done. They had a conversation to resolve their difficulties. Now, I want you to listen to how this thing ends up. There's lots of stuff that goes on in between. So go home and read Acts chapter 15 this afternoon. But in the meanwhile, verse 24, we understand that some people from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching. But first of all, understand something. We didn't send them. They're not speaking on our behalf. They don't carry any authority in this situation. So there was some confusion and misunderstanding right off, wasn't there? There was not only confusion about what was being taught, but there was confusion about the fact these guys weren't even part of us. Now, next verse. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So we're going to send some people back to you to explain this entire process, help you understand why we came to the decision we did. We're not only going to send some of our leaders, we're going to send your own beloved leaders with them so that there is the greatest probability that you're going to hear, understand, and accept what we have to say. Folks, you don't take those kinds of cautions, you're going to end up with confusion, you're going to end up with misunderstanding, and you're going to end up with conflict. There's a second thing that causes conflict, and that's differences. Differences. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. This one is enormously important to this church. We are trying hard to become more and more of a multi-ethnic church. We want to see people come in and represent their culture in our spiritual community. We want this community to look like heaven's going to look when we get there. And that means we'll take as many people from as many nations, languages, tribes, tongues. We'll love them. We'll invite them in. We'll open our arms to them. And listen, the moment we do that, you can count on the fact that we have opened the door to conflict. Why? Because all those people, those wonderful people, bring a culture that looks different from mine. And theirs isn't any more right than mine or any more wrong than mine. It's theirs and mine. And that's about all we need sometimes to have conflict, isn't it? And so we, more than anyone else, have to understand this. Folks, people are different. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, some are linear thinkers, some are random. Some are introverts, some are extroverts. Some are concrete thinkers, some are abstract. Some have different personalities, different temperaments, different perspectives, different cultures, different languages. Therefore, we have different values, different priorities, different goals, and different expectations. And that's not bad. That's good. That's not bad. Folks, that's wonderful. That's the variety that makes life wonderful. But it takes the Spirit of God to make that work, doesn't it? Because listen to me carefully. The world has been teaching diversity and multiculturalism for years. And they still haven't made it work. All they've ever done is talk about it. The only place that it's ever really going to work and work well is in the body of Christ, when the Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to love each other across boundaries and across differences. When we don't understand and value the diversity that exists in the body of Christ, we think everyone should think and act like us. Let me tell you, everybody shouldn't think and act like us. It shouldn't be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was written, at least in part, to clear up that kind of thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, it says, "This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other." I mean, isn't that where it's at? Literally, it makes for harmony. And that harmony is demonstrated in the fact that we care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts are glad. Now, it says, this makes for harmony. What makes for harmony? What makes for harmony is recognizing and respecting the diversity that exists in the body of Christ. And that's beyond cultural diversity. That's down to what kind of spiritual gifts do I have, and what kind of personality do I have, and where's my kingdom fit? And when we begin to understand and recognize and respect those kinds of differences, then the body of Christ begins to function like it's supposed to function. But when it doesn't, there's conflict, isn't there? There's a third thing that when you press it through that filter of our own self-protectionism that can create conflict, and that's competition. You know, some of us are really competitive, aren't we? Others not so much, but listen to me, everybody's competitive about something. And there's ample reason for our competition to come out in this world over positions and popularity and resources. Anything that someone else has that you want, there can be competition over it. We live in a world that is governed by the law of limited resources. That's an inexorable law that you will never break. There's only a certain amount of some things, and you can only use it once. And when you've used it, it's gone, and you don't get it back. And therefore, those decisions that we make about how we're going to use some of those things, that forces us to prioritize, doesn't it? Now, listen, when you prioritize things, I'll tell you right now, not everyone is going to be satisfied with your priority decisions. I mean, it's just true. Do you remember the story of Lot and Abram? And Lot and Abram, well, honestly, more their employees than them, but their herdsmen had an issue. Their flocks and their herds had grown to the point where the land where they were couldn't sustain it all. And so the herdsmen kind of started getting into disputes and conflicts with each other. And it was, you know how it is, it rises to the top, and it ultimately got to Lot and Abram, and they had to solve this thing. And so here's what Abram did. He took Lot out and he says, look around. Pick whatever land you want. I don't care, it's your choice. Pick the best, that's all right with me. He said, I will find a way to survive on whatever land is left. Take what you want, and it's yours. See, Abram understood something. The relationship was more important than the money. And so he said, I'm willing to let that go. I'll make it wherever I need to go. But I will not allow the competition that exists over those kinds of resources to destroy the relationship that I have. Now, you do that and you're going to resolve conflict. You don't do that and you're going to experience conflict. And folks, we have to find a way to get this right because the stakes are high. You say, well, what makes the stakes so high? Because of the damage that is done when we end up finding ourselves in conflict and don't resolve it. Because unresolved conflict leads to all kinds of nastiness. It does terrible things to us internally, personally. But beyond that, it does enormous damage to what goes on outside of us. First of all, it destroys our witness. Do you remember the statement Jesus made on the night before he went to the cross? He got all of his disciples together and he had them in the same room and he was teaching. And it's not coincidence that he talked that night a lot about servanthood and love. Those things seem to predominate in his conversation. And it came to a point in the conversation, it's recorded in John chapter 13, verse 34, and he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Have you ever wondered? When the world looks into a church that is fractured and broken and fighting, what it thinks? I think for the most part, the world looks at it and thinks the truth. That it's a broken mess. Now, they come to a wrong conclusion. The world tends to blame God for our behavior. But if we're not careful in the way we do or don't resolve our conflict, listen, folks, it's not the presence of conflict that's going to cause us trouble. Everybody's going to experience conflict. It's what you do or don't do about it, how you resolve it or you don't resolve it, that is going to make the difference. And if we don't resolve it, it's going to destroy our witness. It'll also destroy your worship. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching, and his teaching goes like this. He says, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Every time I read that, I'm struck. I mean, I'm picturing this in my mind. I'm walking into the temple. I have my offering. I'm taking it up to the priest. And he's going to do what is necessary to offer my sacrifice. And while I'm standing there making the exchange with the priest, voila. In my mind, I just happen to remember that somebody out there has something against me. Doesn't that kind of beg the issue? You don't have anything against them? What's going on in your own heart? Now, I'll point out to you that in another place, Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, you go to him. You know, when there's conflict between two Christians, you know what should happen? They should run into each other on the way to resolve this thing. They both should initiate resolution intensely enough that they just can't be kept apart. But if that doesn't happen and you're standing there, Jesus goes on and he says, you need to do something about this. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to the person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. He said, get up and leave. You know, I like it that people come to church. I wish more did. But can I tell you something this morning? If you're here and you know that your brother has something against you, you would be better off to get up and leave and go take care of it and then come back. It's exactly what Jesus said. Why? Because relationship's more important than worship? No. Because worship's impossible with fractured relationships. It's impossible to love God and hate his people all at the same time. You just can't do it. And so he says, if you have that kind of issue, you got to go resolve this thing. You realize it also destroys his work? Our unresolved conflict destroys his work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Can I draw a picture for you? Here's the picture that emerges out of those verses. The picture is that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and by His Holy Spirit, He picks you up and He baptizes you into the body of Christ. And when He baptizes you into the body of Christ, He also puts His Holy Spirit resident in you And because you are united to Christ and you are baptized into his body by his Spirit, you are in unity with every other member in the body of Christ. Every other person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are united with them because of the presence of his Holy Spirit in your life. He gave you a spiritual gift at the same time so that you could go into the body of Christ and you could take your place in the body, serve in our world, and put the gospel and the nature of God on display in this world. And he says, as a result of that, there's a certain way that we should treat each other. We should make allowance for each other's faults. We should forgive one another. We should be patient with each other. We should demonstrate and express his love. We should make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit that has already bound us together. And when we fail to do so, we say something about his work. And we damage, if not destroy, people's understanding of his work. And so he says, resolve your conflicts. The stakes are high here. You say, well, Don, how do we do that? Well, I want to suggest two things really quickly, and then I'm finished. How do you do it? We could spend a lot of time talking about this one, but I'm going to give you two kind of overarching ideas that I want you to ingrain in your head, because these are the things that make it possible for it to happen. Number one, deliberately choose peace. Choose peace. Choose to walk that path. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Be a peaceable person. Don't instigate and fuel conflict. There's an idea in here that is present in this verse, but I think in the more literal translation of the English Standard Version, it kind of jumps out, so I want you to see it. Same verse, different English translation. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible. Is it possible that sometimes it's not possible to live at peace? Yes. Yes. See, you can't be responsible for somebody else's attitudes, actions, or thoughts. All you can do is do everything that you can do to promote peace. And he says, that's our responsibility. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. And if you run into one of those circumstances where it's impossible, then you be obedient, you watch your attitudes, you do everything that you can do so that when it's possible for peace to exist, it does. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 133, verse 1. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's life at its best, isn't it? When we're working together, and we're working together in harmony. But it doesn't always happen that way. And sometimes difficult things happen. And when it does, one of the things that's going to allow that conflict to be resolved is when you watch your attitude. Watch what goes on in your attitude. See, in conflict, the first thing that goes is your attitude, isn't it? I mean, conflict happens, and it feels like we just automatically assume that it's completely justified to have a bad attitude. We need to build some boundaries around our attitude. We need to build some fences around our attitudes. You say, Don, how do we manage our attitudes like that? I want to share one more passage of Scripture with you. It's found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And I want to issue a couple cautions to you about this passage before I begin. One of those cautions is that there's going to be a tendency for you to begin listening to this passage and for you to turn it off, because you're going to say, I know all those verses. I mean, many of them you've memorized. You really do know all those verses. But the vast majority of time when I hear people talk about these verses, I think they pull them out of the context. And they don't take into consideration that the context is that of personal relationship and conflict in personal relationship. The second caution is this conflict exists between two women. And some of you are going to at least mentally try to turn this into a gender issue. Don't do it. Because for every biblical reference I can find to two women having conflict, I can find a bunch for two men having conflict. So this isn't a gender issue. This is a people issue. It's something we all struggle with, and when we get there, we struggle with our attitude. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, because you're united with Christ, and when you're united with Christ by His Spirit, you're united with each other. Because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life." He says, listen, these people haven't always been in conflict with each other. There was a time when they worked together. They worked together with me. They worked together with you. They were part of the family. They were part of the team. Now watch this. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again. Rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He's done. And then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as long as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. And the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that where we want to end up? The God of peace being with us. The God of peace being in our relationships. The God of peace being in our point of conflict. So how do we do that? How do we bring our attitudes into line so that God is willing to work in our conflict and bring His peace? These things don't take a lot of interpretation. They just kind of sit on the surface. Number one, focus on the Lord's goodness, not on the other person's offense. Focus on the Lord's goodness. You say, wait a minute, Don, it doesn't say that in there. I didn't see that anywhere. Sure it does. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Can I tell you what happens in conflict? We elevate another person's offenses to the level that we literally can't see anything else clearly. Every time we look at that situation, we see it not through the eyes of God's wisdom, but we see it through the eyes of that other person's offense. And when we elevate that person's offense, then it seems like all we do is think about it. It becomes literally self-consuming, doesn't it? See, watch what you think about. And what Paul is suggesting here, is that you're thinking about all the wrong things. You're focusing on the wrong things. Instead of focusing on the other person and their failures, focus on the Lord and His goodness. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Secondly, put your gentleness on display. It's not, I didn't see that in there either. Sure. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Many of your English translations translate that word considerate, gentleness. It's exactly what it means. See, it's easy to get really harsh in conflict, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy to get angry in a heartbeat. We've all done it. You say, well, Don, I can't control it. It's just part of my personality. I have a theological word for that. Nonsense. It's just not true. I commented in the first service, I'm out of time, but I got to tell this story anyway, which makes me a lot like Billy. But I remember early in my ministry, the church I was at, we did evangelism explosion. And every Tuesday night, we'd go out and we'd go knock on doors. And if the person we were going to visit wasn't there, we went to the house on the right and the house on the left and all that kind of stuff. And you may remember that. But we always started with people who had visited our church. So I got my card and I drove to the address and I walked up to the door. And I could hear this just God-awful screaming going on inside. And so I thought, okay, I'll just stand here for a few minutes. And I did. This husband and wife were just going at each other. And so I stood there for a while and I thought, well, somebody probably needs to bring this to a halt. And so I just rang the doorbell. And this guy walks to the door and I can hear him. He's still screaming at his wife as he's moving toward the door. And he opens the door, sees my face, turns absolutely white, and says, well, hello, Pastor. It's good to see you. Well, you hypocrite. But you know what that really proves? If you can control it when the pastor shows up, you can control it before he gets there. It's a decision that you make. You just have to have the right things that motivate you. In his case, he didn't want to be embarrassed, or so he thought. And that was motivation for him. Can I suggest a better motivation? We're part of the same family. We have Christ living within us. We belong to Him. We're one of His. Treat each other that way. See, when you're hurt and angry, we're more motivated to express ourselves than we are to demonstrate Christ-like attitudes. And so Paul says, you deliberately need to decide to let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Then you need to replace your anxiety with prayer. You need to replace your anxiety with prayer. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He's done. You know, in every conflict, there's a high degree of anxiety and worry, isn't there? You worry about how you're going to be perceived. You worry about how the other person is going to respond. You worry about how this is going to get resolved. You worry about whether I'm going to get out of this what I need. You know, all those factors that play into it. You know, most of us don't go get in conflict just for the fun of it. We get into conflict because there's an issue that's going on inside of us. And it needs to be taken care of. But you're not going to take care of it by worrying about it. And so instead he says, you have to replace that anxiety with prayer. See, if you ask God to work in your heart and in the heart of the other person, trust Him to work out His purposes. Trust Him to do what's right. You have to replace that anxiety with something, and you've got to replace it with prayer. Then you've got to look for the good in the situation and in the other person. Deliberately look for the good. You say, Don, I don't see that in there. Sure you do. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Is that what you think about when you're in conflict? You ever just tracked what you think about? I mean, when you get to sit down in the quiet and put your feet up on the desk and you tip the chair back and you just get to sit and think for a while. What do you think about? What do you envision in your mind? If you're in conflict, what do you think about? If a relationship is torn up and distorted, what do you think about? Why is there something, what is it about the human personality that the moment we get into conflict, we can't find anything good to see in that other person? I mean, people that we loved, people that we've invested in, people whose lives are so intertwined, and we get in conflict, and all of a sudden, absolutely everything about them is mean, rotten, and ugly. Can I make a suggestion to you? If you're in conflict with someone today, go home, sit down, take out your yellow legal pad, and make a list of everything good you can think of in that person. And I promise you, it'll mitigate your attitude. Because you'll start writing things, and you'll say, ooh, they're actually a pretty good person, aren't they? When I may disagree with them about some things, I may believe that they have mishandled some things, but they're good people. Folks, we don't have to deny the conflict. All we have to do is recognize that there is a greater good in both the situation and the person that motivates us to resolve the conflict. Number five, I'm done. Practice what you've learned. Folks, I'll put this simply in just a minute. We're educated way beyond our obedience. We know things we don't do. We make excuses for why we don't do them. I can't tell you the number of people I have talked to who have said to me, Don, I know I should be doing this, but I'm doing this. Why? It amazes me that we still believe that we can do whatever we want to do in spite of what God says, and imagine that He's going to work on our behalf. And He will. He'll just do it a little differently. He'll start working in you. That's the way things happen, isn't it? God works in you. He changes your want to. You do what you know you're supposed to do, and He blesses that. That's how it works. Do you remember where we started? All of us working together. The body of Christ doing what it's supposed to do. Each member filling its place, taking its role. And don't forget something. It's really hard to work together when you're pulling apart. Father, thank you this morning. Teach us. Your simple, powerful Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts and our lives, making a difference in what we think, in the attitudes of our heart, and the behavior of our hands. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.